Last week, we ended chapter 3 in James, talking about the wisdom from above and the wisdom from below and the admonition that fresh water and salt water can't come from the same source, which for you and me means that blessings, like what I just got through talking about, and cursings, which doesn't have to be dirty words. I mean, I think a lot of times it's just doubting and questioning, but those things shouldn't come from the same mouth. And tonight we're going to see some of the results of failing to heed that warning. Chapter 4 begins with questions that make me think, what's the source of troubles? Where do troubles come from? And, you know, we've been watching things in the world going on with a couple different leaders arguing back and forth about who's going to destroy whom and all that kind of stuff. And every war, if you just really explore the history of any war that we've ever been involved in, can be traced back to a couple different things: greed and self-seeking, selfishness. And I always go back to Hitler because that's one that's well known, and everybody knows that he was a bad guy and all that stuff. But, you know, people thought he was a good guy. People in Germany thought he was great because he told them, here's the answer to your problems. And they're all to blame for your problems. And then all of a sudden, everybody started blaming them for our problems. And it led to World War II. And it came purely from selfish motives, from greed. Really, honestly, family quarrels, neighborhood feuds, junior high squabbles, all of these things, and even war between nations can be traced back almost always to greed and selfishness. Human nature, it is human nature to seek after our own interests. And as long as we do that, you know, try to seek things for ourselves, eventually it's going to come into conflict with somebody else's desires for themselves. So fights and quarrels, a question here in the book of James, however, were between Christians. And as he said, my brothers and my sisters, this ought not be. We're going to be looking tonight at James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. As always, I'm going to ask if you would please stand as we read from God's word. James writes, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" Now that's all kind of bad sounding stuff, you know. Then we get to this. "But he gives more grace. Therefore," he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for these words that we see here. And I know, Lord, in my own life, any time that there's been conflict or difficulty or any kind of dissension, it always comes from perhaps my own selfishness. And we can say that about nearly every conflict that we can envision, Lord, that it comes from somebody's selfishness or their greed. I know also, Lord, that you tell us in this passage that we don't have because we don't ask. And I pray, Lord, that you help us to see clearly what you mean by these words. But, Lord, I give you thanks and praise and honor and glory for this last verse, verse 6, where it says that you give more grace. You never run out of grace. And as the song says, the poem said, you giveth and giveth and giveth again, over and over. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy, despite our own failures. And I just pray these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Last week we talked about sensual pleasures, and I had some people come up to me afterwards and say they had struggles with that particular phrasing because when you think sensual, you think sexual. That's just kind of the way it is. And sensual, in this case, just means things that apply to the senses. I can't get my ear right here. Excuse me. And wars and fights among the brethren come from sensual pleasures, things that we look for that will give us pleasure. Desires for pleasure, it says, that war among your members. And I don't think that means members of the church necessarily. It's just different parts of you want different things. But the opening accusation here, verse 2, is just, it's harsh. And it says, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you don't ask. Now, there's not almost no way, after talking about sensual, we can't talk about the word lust and not have some kind of negative feelings. I saw a movie many years ago that had, I think, Kirk Douglas in it, I believe. And the title of the movie was Lust for Life. And, you know, we can say somebody has lust for life, and that just means they enjoy living. They chase after to live well. But normally, when we hear that word lust, it has a negative connotation. Here, however, it just means wanting or desiring something that we can't have, at least legitimately, or maybe that we shouldn't have. Now, just have to be honest with you, there's a lot of times that I see a piece of pie that really appeals to me, you know, and I shouldn't have it. And yet, I guess I lust after it. I want it. I desire that. And it's not unusual for people to desire something that they can't have. But then so many times we take it a step or two or five or ten farther than we should. Then he says this, you murder. Now, I feel fairly confident in saying this. There's not a person in this room who's ever murdered anybody. I'm fairly sure. I can't say this. There's not a person in this room that's never thought about it or never had hatred in your heart so much that perhaps, as Jesus defined murder, that's what it is, having hate in your heart. And I really believe that's what James is talking about here, having hate in your heart, which is sin. And sin is sin. We've covered that so many times. So murder or hatred are both sin, and both have the same result, at least for us eternally. But where does murder start? Go back to greed and envy. People get greedy because they want to steal whatever it is from somebody, so they kill them. Or they envy them because they ran off with somebody, some girlfriend or boyfriend that you wanted, that type of thing, and people murder. But for the most part, he's just talking here about having hatred in your heart. And while I can stand here and absolutely confess to you that I've never, ever murdered anybody, I can't say that I've never had hate in my heart. And I'm fairly confident most of you couldn't do that. Then James employs a little guilt here. He says, so many of the things that we lust after or that we desire, we could have it if we ask. Do you remember what God said through Nathan to David after he exposed his adultery and his murder? God said to him, I would have given you anything that you ask for. All you had to do was ask. Now, I don't think that that means that we should ask for things that we shouldn't have or things that are obviously wrong. But he tells us here that we don't have because we don't ask. I've been witness to a lot of answered prayers. And you get to see it on Sunday morning, usually, when people come forward and ask for prayer. And there's been, I should keep record of it probably, but I see people who pray for something particular. And before that week's over, they call me up and say, guess what? God answered my prayer. Now, I wish it was true every single time. It's not necessarily. Sometimes people come up and ask for something that they don't get the answer that they're seeking. It's answered, but it's not the answer they're looking for. And I want you to know that when people come up here and I pray with them, it's not because of what I say or because of what I know how to pray. It's because they have humbled themselves and come saying, God, I need your help. And you don't have to know what it is necessarily, but that's acknowledging that only God can answer our prayers. Now, obviously, God's not going to answer lustful prayers, but he wants you to share with him the desires of your heart. And he will either answer your prayers or he'll change the desires of your heart. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, asking amiss just simply means asking either for the wrong things or for the wrong motives. And if we're totally honest with ourselves, we would have to admit that if your prayers were published in next week's bulletin, it would show that most of our prayers are really pretty selfish. God, help me to do this. God, give me the strength. It's all about me so many times. And even when it's not, and we pray for God to heal some loved one from some illness or that kind of thing, it's really not because, it's harsh, but it's what it is. We try to pray people out of heaven, people who are believing Christians who are sick, and we try to pray them out of heaven. And why? Because it's what I want. I don't want to give them up. Now, I'm not saying that every prayer is selfish, but a lot of them are. I would feel fairly safe in saying that. Other prayers may be that God would help us to get that job or to get a raise or that God would get this new addition built on my timeline rather than his. Selfishness. Now, certainly we all pray for God's will, but often it's tainted at least a little bit with our own desires. He says that we spend it on our own pleasures, just another way of saying greedy and selfish. Now, if they think that was harsh, wait till verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wants to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God. Mercy. That's tough. Now, adultery that's alluded to here, it's not really alluded to, is it? It's just said, blunt. But it's not the adultery that most of us think of, I don't believe. It's referring to the adultery with the groom as we are the bride of Christ. And I can show you several different places in Scripture where it kind of tells us that. Ephesians 5, that you've heard me talk about a lot. I use it in premarital counseling. And one of the things that it says is that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And I always tell them that that's really a comparison. You should love each other as Christ loved the church. And Christ was willing to and did give his life for the church. Jesus asked in Mark chapter 2, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is still with them? He talks about himself as the bridegroom. And then way back in the Old Testament, in Hosea chapter 2, the Lord declared that we will call him, the Lord, my husband. And of course, in Revelation, many, many different times, Jesus is referred to as the bridegroom. So I tell you all that just to show you that this adultery that he's talking about here, and I think we see this when it goes on to say, do you not see that friendship with the world is enmity with God? It makes us an enemy of God. It's not talking about adultery in the truest sense. It's talking about adultery against God, about not being faithful to God, about having relationships outside of the relationship we should have with God. Just like a marriage, our relationship with God, with Jesus, is a lifetime commitment. The only difference, I guess, really is for marriages, it's till death do us part. And with Jesus, it's for eternity. When we are unfaithful to Jesus, we are like adulterers. How are we unfaithful to him? Well, I think when our friendship with the world becomes more important than our friendship or our relationship with God. And I heard Ronnie Ratliff say this probably 30 years ago at the Gilman Church. and it's just stuck with me so much. He said something like this: it's not an either-or situation. You can't be on this side of the fence today and that side of the fence tomorrow. It's absolutely being with God or you're against God. No in between. Now, I'm not going to say that we never fall. We do. I have. I will. But we can't have it both ways. Now, no doubt there's times that we're friends with the world, and that doesn't exclude us necessarily from being a friend of God's. But it's like Israel in the Old Testament that I've talked about so much here recently. One king says, walked with God, and Israel was blessed. And the next king did not walk with God, and Israel was not blessed. And it just went through that pattern throughout the Old Testament. Israel many times would follow their king. If their king didn't walk with God, they didn't walk with God. And God turned them over to their own sins, time and time and time again. If we put the world and its pleasures ahead of God, we have committed adultery. We've made our closest friend, our greatest supporter, our comforter, we've made him into an enemy. That's what the verse says. Verse 5 goes on and says, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Now, in my Bible, when it quotes a scripture, it's in italic, so you kind of know that, and usually at the bottom of the page, it'll tell you where it comes from. This part that's in quotes does not come directly from any other scripture. I looked for it. I've read the commentaries about it. Nothing else says specifically, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. But we know this, the spirit, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are one. And we will find many places in Scripture where it tells us about God being a jealous God. So we know that the Spirit who dwells in us likewise is jealous because the Spirit who dwells in us is God. But do you have a problem with, I've been talking about this, harping on it all night so far, all of the problems that we face, for the most part, come as a result of greed and envy, selfishness. What's another word for envy? Isn't it jealousy? So how can God be jealous, but tell us not to be jealous? Well, I remember some outrage a few years ago because Oprah Winfrey had talked about a passage on her TV show which described God as a jealous God. And I saw this. I heard her say it. She said something like this: I don't need a God like that. I wish Oprah was here because I would tell her this. It doesn't matter what kind of a God you think you need. This is the God we've got. And he's a jealous God. It doesn't mean jealous like a jealous boyfriend who won't let you talk on the phone or who won't let you. It's not like that. What it means is don't put anything ahead of God. Don't put anything ahead of God. And I'm not going to ask you to announce it, but I want you to think about the things that get between us and God that we choose to do instead of worshiping God or being here or being in the Word and that type of thing. I also want to say this. I don't have a right to be jealous or envious, really, of anything. I'm told specifically not to be jealous or envious. God, however, has the right to demand that we belong to him. He said in his word, you shall have no other gods before me. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You see, God is a jealous God because he wants to be and he deserves to be first in our lives. And if he's not, we've committed adultery. Well, after all these very harsh statements, finishes with verse 6. I love this. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, some of the translations that I looked at, you know how your Bible has little sections and little topic headings, and some of them, verse 6 is in the next topic heading. And I just wanted to include it here because I want you to see this. Despite our failings, despite all these things that we've seen in the first 5 verses of James, he gives more grace. When does he stop giving grace? Never. As long as we ask for it, as long as we repent and turn to him, after being called adulterers and adulteresses, he gives more grace. And then he gives more and more and more. And any time again, when you read through the Old Testament, you see the incredible number of times that Israel did not walk with God. And yet when they came back to him, open arms, he gives more grace. I don't think I'm alone in saying this, but if you could see the incredible number of times that he's given me more grace, you would just be astounded to think, how could God accept him back after all of that? But he does. The last part of verse 6 comes from Proverbs 3, verse 34. And there it says, just a little bit differently, it says, surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. Proud, scornful, God resists that. He doesn't like that. Because if you're proud, what are you proud of? Paul said, I can boast in nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He gives scorn for scorn, but he gives humility for grace. He gives grace for humility. So, all of this just to say to me, you get to hear it too. Don't envy. Don't lust after worldly pleasures. Ask, but ask with godly motivation. Don't put the world ahead of God. And finally, be humble. There was an old song a long time ago about, Lord, it's hard to be humble. You remember that? Or have read it in your history books or something. But if we're humble, if we humble ourselves, he gives more grace. Do you want more grace? All right, have you got all the grace you can handle? I hope you recognize that we haven't got it all that we need, and he's always willing to give more. That's my prayer, that we would be humble, that we would put away the jealousy and the enviousness and the things that he asks us not to do. Let's pray. Father, I'm just so grateful for this book of James. You have spoken to me so mightily through it. It's always been there, I know, and I've read it many times. But God, when we take the time to really explore it, I just thank you for what you reveal to us. I thank you, Lord, that even though these first few verses are very, very harsh and seem to be almost impossible for us to uphold, you end it with this passage that says you give more grace. God, I thank you for grace. I thank you for giving us what we don't deserve. I thank you, Lord, for not giving us what we do deserve. And Lord, I just pray for each one of us here that we will always put you first, that we will not break our commitment to you, our lifelong commitment to be with you, to be a part of you, to be married to you. And I just thank you, Lord, that even for those times we fail, if we repent, you accept us back. Thank you, Lord, for being such a loving, gracious, merciful God. And I pray these things in your name. Amen.